The word of the Lord comes to us this morning, once again, from Luke 13. We'll be in Luke 13 one more week after this. Verses 22 to 30. The beginning of the chapter starts with some conflict, and it ends with conflict. Let's rise for the reading of God's word. He, that is Jesus, went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You know what it's like to have that one person in your circle of friends or your family that's never on time? You put together a family gathering or a group of friends and you say, "We're going to meet at such and such place and time. We're going to have dinner at this time. And then we're going to play some games in the backyard." And you have that set time and inevitably they show up even like 45 minutes to an hour late. So then your family develops this clever plan. "We're just going to tell them that we're eating an hour earlier." But then what does that do for the family? Because then you got this big family and somebody's driving, you know, and they take the phone call in the car while they're driving down I-25 at 90 miles an hour, like what they shouldn't at the speed limit here. And they're going fast and they're on their way to do stuff. And they, "Okay, yeah, we're meeting at this time." And somebody else hears the other time. And then somebody's in on the plot. And you do that a couple times and it doesn't work because then people get their wires crossed. And finally one time you say, "We're eating at noon, we're playing games at 2, and you start and the person shows up at the house and you hear the front door and you're almost done with lunch and here they come with their contribution. I don't know, maybe you're that person and you've been in that position, right? Jesus here is speaking about that person spiritually. And he has a warning for us, but he also has astounding comfort for us. So this morning, to look at this parable in response to the question, first we're just going to understand the question. And then we're going to see that Jesus answers the question with a twofold punch. First, he calls us to strive to enter through the narrow door. And then he calls us with an urgency to be those that are sitting at the table of the kingdom of God. So first, the question and how Jesus redirects the question. Jesus has just given the parable of the mustard seed that grows into a large tree and as the kingdom spreads. And he also gives the parable of the leaven and how the kingdom completely spreads throughout. It transforms completely. And with that, somebody hearing on the tail of this as Jesus is traveling around wants to know, Is this good news? Does this mean that, like, everybody who's hanging out with you, who's around you at the street, like, we all get into heaven, right? Because it's going to be this massive mustard seed tree. And your leaven's going to work through. And we're the closest to the leaven. We're the closest to this mustard seed kingdom, right? A lot of us are getting in, aren't we? And Jesus redirects. He doesn't want to talk about who all and how many. Jesus is very clear in his redirection that he doesn't want us to be too concerned about the prospects of others and how many, but we're to be concerned about your place in the kingdom of God. The question isn't about those, the question is about you. Don't just sit there and go, who gets in? Ask yourself, do you get in? And to press that, Jesus, once again, his tried and true teaching method is the parables. And so first, he talks about striving to enter the kingdom. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able to. Here the word strive, the origin where we get our word agony, it's agonizomai. It's a wrestling term that communicates intense personal effort in the face of difficulty. So, not that we're using our modern understanding of the word and speaking it back into here, but this word would have been used with those that are in strong face-to-face competition like wrestlers. And you want to enter, you have to train and work and labor just as much as those wrestlers or those who are in combat would wrestle and strive to enter the kingdom of heaven. Luke 9, going back, Luke 9, Jesus, he also repeats, this is also in Matthew 16, 24, but I like how Luke 9 records this. Luke 9, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and here in Luke he adds daily, and follow me. Take up your cross. This isn't take up a hobby, take up a sideline. It's not a gig economy where you add something to kind of bring something more into your spiritual life. You take up your cross. This is dying. This is self-sacrifice. And it's not something you do on the weekends on Sunday when you go to church. It's something you do daily. And here's somebody asking, do we just get in because we're around you? And Jesus says, no, strive. Strive to enter. Daily wrestle, daily train. This is not about presumption. This is about the practice of new life that you have. What does it mean to wrestle? How do you strive? Do you just get up in the morning and screw up your forehead and walk around like this? To strive to enter is in a world in which there are other things competing for you. Do you wrestle against those things to hear the word of the Lord? When there's things that wrestle against your time and wrestle against you, do you wrestle back and say, Lord, I want to pray? And do you get on your knees and pray and grapple with God? Do you grapple with your sin? Do you strive against it, or do you say, you know, God's sovereign. Sin boldly, he'll wash it away in the end. Here, Jesus makes it clear that if you are truly his, you will truly look like him who strives on our behalf so that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. And with that, Jesus answers this person's question very pointedly. Many will not be able to enter the narrow door. It's narrow. There's only one way in. I was listening to a song by a Christian, a person who had professed Christianity for many, 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 many years. And for some reason, he joined the many celebrity Christians who've had one of these celebrity deconversions that they think they need to put out on the internet for everyone to read, because they don't want to persuade you, but they want to persuade you to be like them. Because they're sick of being persuaded by others. So in their hypocrisy, they want to persuade you with their deconversion. And this person sings, faith is a room with many doors. Well, the faith is a room with many doors. How does a person enter when so many doors seem to be so completely different? And if faith is a room with many doors, maybe you're lively enough to go and reach the door handle and open it, but I'm dead in my sin and trespasses, and so I'm just laying, I'm not even a dead corpse spiritually on the doormat. I'm a dead corpse spiritually somewhere down the road. And a dead corpse doesn't get up, put a key in the door, and unlock it and enter. The dead corpse needs a savior that comes from that kingdom, that opens the door, comes out, picks me up, gives me new life, and carries me in. You can believe in a room with many doors, but then you have to believe in yourself, that you are capable of finding your own way and entering. I'm not even capable of figuring out which coupons are the best to get the best price on hamburger, frankly. And if I can't do those basic things, how can I find my way in the most important things of life? I don't need a door that I can figure out how to open. I need a God and a Savior who comes, grabs me in my dead state, gives me new life, puts me on his shoulders, and carries me like a wounded little lamb into his kingdom. That is a narrow door because there is only one way in. Now, you might have an objection at this point. You might be saying to me, this seems to communicate works righteousness, which runs contrary to the gospel message that we are saved by grace through faith. Coming up, Luke 18, 15 through 17. Now they were bringing infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. That sounds like being saved by grace, not striving to enter through the narrow door. So how do we reconcile this? John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. That sounds like being saved by grace through faith, not striving to enter through the narrow door. How do we reconcile these? Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That sounds like being, well, it doesn't sound like, it's literally just you're saved by grace. So if you're saved by grace, how do I understand what it means to strive to enter through the narrow door? Striving by grace is by grace nonetheless. And living by faith is by faith nonetheless. And growing in the gospel is the gospel nonetheless. You see, this should not pacify us if the grace we've been given is as costly as we claim it to be, and if it is as transformative as the scriptures tell us that it is. This should enliven us. We should be striving, not because we're able to strive. We should strive because we have a new life that's capable of striving to enter through that narrow door. We should have the kind of faith that doesn't sit back and says, que sera, sera. We should have the kind of faith that daily seeks the Lord because we know that he is who he says he is. We should not have a grace that puts us back on our heels. We should have a grace that enlivens us and causes us to be gracious to others around us. Our patience should be emboldened because of the patient long-suffering of God. We should stand strong, not because we are strong in of ourselves, but because the strength we have is the strength of Jesus Christ, who faced down death and conquered it on the cross and rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and rules all things. And he's coming back. That's the kind of strength that we stand upon. Not our own strength, not our own ability. So many people live a life of passive religion or passive self-righteousness. Passive religion and passive self-righteousness says, you know, I've done enough to just kick back. But this passiveness has no possible destination. passive self-righteousness and passive religion is about getting by right where we are without having to be any more than what we are. God in himself says, I love you where you are, but I love you so much I'm not going to leave you where you are. And as a result, the grace and the work I'm going to do in your life is going to get you up and move you along and striving. I'm going to place you on the road of sanctification, and by my strength and power and your cooperation with my work in your life, you're going to progress in sanctification. And you're going to progress in a destination that gets you somewhere. Unlike passive religion and passive self-righteousness that has no destination, no purpose, no power, no strength. It's just, give me something that tells me I'm okay right where I am so I don't have to go any farther than right where I am. Now you might say, how does this really work? Moms, you have a leg up on this. Moms, you have this newborn baby, and you go to that one family event that everyone wants to see this newborn baby, and you put it off a while until, you know, finally you have uncles and aunts that are like how many times removed in distance, and you come into the house, and there's this baby, and this baby's, you know, getting in that awareness stage, and you walk into the house, and you've got that one uncle who has that deep voice and wants to poke his big clubby fingers, and you got this other aunt that wants to touch, and then you got all these other cousins that are jumping up and down, let me see the baby, let me see the baby, let me see the baby. And it just gets loud, and it gets overwhelming, and what does that baby do? It just grabs onto mom, and digs its face into mom, and it gets as close to mom as it can. That baby is striving and making every effort to be by mom. Now, who's holding the baby? Mom. It's mom's strength that has that baby close. It is that child who knows this mom is mine, not that funny uncle that smells weird, not that aunt who's poking me so much, not those little kids who are jumping. This is where I belong. This is where I'm going to hold on. This is where I'm going to clutch with all my strength. And all of this stands in sharp contrast with the passive presumption and pride of place and mere proximity to the things of God that this person is asking his question based upon. Because when he asks the question and Jesus gives him his answer, Jesus is implying here that you're the ones who are saying to me, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But I will say, I do not know from where you come. You know, these are people, you know, we're Jews, right? I'm here. I've been here for a while. You're walking around by us. You must be here to save us, not those Samaritans and definitely not Syrians. And you wouldn't save anyone outside the family of the Jewish people. After all, we're just right here with you in the streets. And even then, Jesus says, I don't know where you come from. And for a Jewish person, like, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, that's where we come from. Because I'm born in the line, there's nothing I really have to do. I'm just in, right? You say, that's kind of hard to understand, and now we live in a New Testament time that's so much different. We don't have this kind of birthright type view of salvation like the Jewish people would have had. But how often do we run into people around us that say, well, I'm born in America, I love apple pie, I watch a little baseball, and I love my mom. I'm a Christian. There are surveys out there that show that people, that's how they define what it means to be in. Christianity is the predominant thing here. My grandma was a Christian. My mom was a Christian. My great-grandma was a Christian. Sure, my dad, you know, he was off somewhere else. But that must mean I'm in, right? And we just get by on pride of place and proximity to the things of God. This can happen in a covenantal church like ours where young people, listen to me close. I'm a Christian because my mom and dad took me to church every Sunday. And I got enough stickers on the board for showing up in Sunday school class. And I have a little thing that keeps track of all the Bible verses I memorized. I'm in, right? Notice what you've done to your definition of Christianity. It's all about what you've done and what's been done for you by other people, not by Christ. That's not salvation. That's getting by on pride of place and mere proximity to the things of God. It's like saying, I have a Bible on my coffee table I must be in. And people do buy a Bible as if it's a train ticket into eternity, but all the while forget that it's God's communication to them. It is the gospel proclamation. It is Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, speaking to them. But it's just a talisman. It's no different than a Chiquina idol that might be on somebody's shelf around here. Nothing more. How do you define what it means to be a Christian? I ask this question often. What does it mean to be a Christian? And if the first thing that comes to your mind is a list of do's and don'ts, we need to pause. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be a blood-bought child of God. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to say it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Scougal, a former, back in the 1600s, Puritan professor, was asked by somebody, please tell me what it means to be a Christian. And he said, it's to have Christ formed in you. And he was very clear. It's not about the number of hymns you sing, how many hours you pray, what Bible verses you've memorized, what church you go to, how often you go to church, or how much you tithe. It is what Christ has done for you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Well, as if this isn't startling enough, Jesus saying, strive to the entrance of the narrow door, he raises the ante even higher. Because he says, it's not just a narrow door that you have to enter. There's going to come a time when the host of the banquet is actually going to shut that door. And you need to be not only in the door, but sitting at the table of the kingdom of God. So Jesus adds urgency to our striving by telling us that there's a time coming when the head of the household will shut the door to the banquet hall of heaven. And there's no other alternative to where you're going to exist. You say, okay, well, at least I'll be around the kingdom of heaven. He says, no, outside the door, you know what's there? It's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the picture of eternal damnation, alienation from God. This is, you're either in the kingdom or you're in hell. There's no other option. The urgency is vital. Somebody say, that's just not what I want God to talk about. Well, guess who talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? It's Jesus. And you know why he does that? Because he loves those he's calling so much that he wants us to understand just how much we have been saved. He loves us so much that he doesn't want us to be passive and left outside the door. Of course Jesus is going to talk about these things. As a parent, I don't warn the neighbor kids about playing, sticking a fork in an outlet. It doesn't even occur to me to do that. Why? Because they're not my kids. But I love my own kids so much that I tell them, don't do this, don't do that, watch out for this, watch out for that. I don't want bad things to happen from you. I love you so, so, so much. And so Jesus is very clear. There are only two options. You're in the kingdom or you're out. And he does so in such a way that he heightens their presumption. Notice who's going to be sitting at that table. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. And these are, the very people who would be presuming that just because I know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, I get in, right? He says, no, you who know about them are going to see them and know that you're cast out. This should be stunning to us. It's not enough simply to know about God. You have to know him. And when the scriptures talk about knowing him, the word know all throughout scriptures in relationship to God means that personal, relational knowing. I know you because you're my father. I know you because you've purchased me by the blood of my brother, Jesus Christ. And I know you because you've given me the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within me and is transforming me into the image of Christ so that I actually look like one of your children. It is not good enough to know about God and to know about the things of God, to know about the Bible, to know about religion. You have to know God himself. Now, you might be saying, since chapter 11 after the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is getting a little bit scary, and he's getting a little bit difficult, and he's poking some sore spots. He's been dealing with Pharisaism and legalism and people who are challenging him and people who ignore those who are suffering in the church. But I want you to notice just how comforting it is, this picture of a banquet. You see, this impending eschatological banquet that we have spread before us of eating with not only God, but eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets. This eschatological banquet shows us that God delights in the faithful striving of those he calls to himself. So when you hear this parable, don't hear an angry God who's sitting at a dinner bell, "Come on, get in here before I lock the door." That's what you can hear, and I've heard some people talk about God that way. What I hear when I see this picture is, there is such a beautiful banquet, and God has so much in store for you, and he loves you so much. Why would you want to miss out on this? This is an invitation, not a tongue lashing that's going on here from Jesus Christ. This is to be the kind of sheep in Psalm 23 who has to be led and led through difficult places. You have to get your drinks of water and eat at your green pastures because your shepherd's going to lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. And you need to eat up and you need to drink up and you need to keep your eyes on the shepherd and you need to follow him. And you know what? He's going to grab you by his hook and by the crook, and he's going to defend you with his rod and his staff, and he's going to pull you and he's going to help you and he's going to pick you up. And you might go astray off the trail, and he's that good shepherd is going to leave the 99 and go find you and bring you back. But in the end, where does Psalm 23 end up? And once the sheep get to market, they're all slaughtered and sold for meat. No. It's Jesus Christ who is slaughtered so that the sheep can sit at his table. And they can sit at his table and dwell at that banquet eternally secure. In the presence of their enemies, those who maybe are outside gnashing their teeth. And Jesus is saying, where do you want to sit? Hurry up. There's a table for you. I want you to sit at this table. With that, here's what's stunning to the person asking the question in his presumption and pride of place. With that, Jesus describes a multitude of people coming to join the great eschatological banquet from east, west, north, and south. You know what that means? Jesus is telling this person, you might know about me, you might know about the scriptures, you might be in proximity to me, but I'm going to call people from all over to sit at my banquet table. I'm going to call Sumerians. I'm going to call Syrians. I'm going to call an Egyptian eunuch or an Ethiopian eunuch. And then I'm going to keep calling people. I'm going to call Greeks and Romans. I'm even going to go to Northern European barbarians who run around in bearskins, wild in the wilderness, and I'm going to call them to myself. And then I'm going to skip over to this place called the British Islands, and I'm going to find those people from Wales and Ireland and England and Scotland. I'm going to call them to myself. And down across Africa, people you've never heard of, I'm going to call them to myself. And then there's this ocean. You don't know what's beyond there, but there's South America, and I'm going to call those people to myself. And North America, and I'm going to call those people to myself. And I'm going to spread out east, and I'm going to set up churches in a place you have never heard of yet called China. And even though they're killed and persecuted and arrested by their government, they're going to worship me in basements, and they're going to be my people from east, west, north, and south, all over. And if I had time, I'd tell you about people in a place called Cheyenne, Wyoming, how they're going to come to my banquet table and eat. Revelation 7. Excuse me. Yeah, Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white with branches in their hands. And I'll keep going. And they were crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." what Jesus said down here, you're seeing happening across the globe already. You're seeing prophecy fulfilled if you truly know what the church is. You say, that's amazing, but tomorrow I have a boss who's hard on me. That's amazing, but I'm a grandma who's just scared for my grandchildren and my children. That's amazing, but someone I love so much is suffering in such pain. That's amazing, but my neighbors. That's amazing, but the politics. That's amazing, but look at this world. That's amazing, but how can I strive to enter this narrow gate? I want to sit at that table, but this life is so brutally, brutally difficult. I want you to remember something. Notice how this passage starts. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. What's going to happen to Jesus in Jerusalem? He's going to strive like no human being has ever striven. And he's going to strive in such a way that that kingdom door will be open in a way that no one can get in except through him alone. I want you to be very clear that the one who commands us to strive is the very one who strove to provide a place for us at the table of the kingdom of God. He came and was born in a little backwater in a manger. He had to grow up in a place of immense poverty. He had to strive against all sorts of opposition, not just from Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but from the devil himself. And he strove all the way to the cross, in which he had to lay his hands open and be nailed down to a tree of wood. So he cried, "It is finished." Only to identify with us so much that he laid in a grave for 3 days to rise again. And then you know what he had to deal with? All those doubting disciples who followed him, and he had to say, "Come on, I'm going to contend with you too. I'm going to change your hearts. You're going to understand the truth." And as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he's been contending through history to grow and build his kingdom. He's been contending in the lives of believers to change their hearts and transform them. In fact, the one who calls us to enter through the narrow door is the very one who first knocked on the door of your heart and said, "I want to come in and dine with you." That is who dwells in your heart. That is who gives you the power to strive. We were talking last Sunday night, and Gary Gruberger gave this great Reformed motto. Jesus does not call us to do anything in the law that he does not provide for us in the gospel. He provides for us in the gospel what he calls us to do. So Jesus calling us to strive is the one who's going to provide the power to strive. My favorite either Memorial Day or Veterans Day read is The Dead and Those About to Die by John McManus. And the book gets its title from Colonel George A. Taylor. Don't be fooled by the movie The Longest Day. They ascribe the quote to someone else. But Colonel George A. Taylor was, he later rose to the ranks to become Brigadier General, but he led the 16th Infantry Regiment of the Big Red One on Omaha Beach. And there on Omaha Beach, he looked at these men who were shell-shocked and stunned. They were just clinging to a blood-soaked beach, hoping to survive, not knowing what they'd really stepped into. Where do they go? Commanders and leaders had been killed. And Colonel Taylor said, "There's only two kinds of people on this beach right now, the dead and those who are about to die. So let's get off this beach." And their captain, their colonel, led them off that beach by going first. He took those who were shell-shocked and didn't know what to do, and he led them off. This is just a micro picture, a small reflection of Jesus Christ, how he leads. Colonel Taylor did not call his people from a CB on a beach or up in an airplane or from a bunker off in a distance. He didn't even do so with a bullhorn from a boat off the shore. He was actually on that blood-soaked beach. He was actually in danger. He was actually taking fire. He was in harm's way. And that's how he led them off the beach. So as you follow Jesus Christ and you strive, know that Jesus Christ has the one who first strove so that you could enter that kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, understanding and living according to your word is hard, and we admit that. But your strength is greater and more powerful. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would make your word effective in us, that you would strengthen us with your word, not just because we've heard and read, but because Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, dwells within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Send us out with that hope this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.